In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at what Paul says when he's talking about the gospel. And you know these scriptures. I'm just going to put it out very quickly.
Chapter 1,
in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, it is what? It is foolishness. But to us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. How? By being smarter? By being more wise? No, he goes on. He says, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent, the careful, the studious. Verse 20. So where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer, the argumenter, the debater of this world? Hath not God made foolish all the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, couldn't find God. It still pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So just stopping there, I just want to just see, Jesus is praising the fact that when he's talking to God, he says, God, thank you for making it so that kids and babies intellectually and simpletons can understand this, and that you've hidden it from the hyper-intellectual. Number E, Jesus explains how the gospel is experienced. In verse 27, he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son, to whomsoever the Son revealeth. So if anybody understands Jesus, did they figure him out on their own? I mean, these are obvious things, but you know, most people have never pondered how to figure this out, because God was helping you. Because God opens your understanding. You know, seek me and you will find me, God says. But he's the one that helped you and enabled you to understand and to experience him. That's why Jesus says in verse 28, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So a choice is given. And he asks people to choose Christ. That's why I'm not a Calvinist. It'd be a foolish statement for Jesus to say, come unto me, if you couldn't come unto him. And then one of the most greatest invitations ever given was the, number one, God gave all access to himself and to his Son. Because there in verse 39, he says, verse 27, God's interested in revealing the Son, and the Son is interested in revealing the Father. It's not a complicated statement. It just says, if you want to know the Father, you learn about Jesus. And you'll learn from Jesus what God is like. And if you want to learn about Jesus, you study God, and God reveals who Jesus is. Because they both want you to know. And there's no other way to God. Number two, here's some strong questions for you, and I want you to ponder these questions. How can anyone come to Jesus if he is spiritually dead? That's a Calvinist question. A Calvinist question believes that you, spiritually, are in a casket. You can't move. You can't respond at all to anything spiritually. So how can somebody come to Christ if they're spiritually dead?
They need to have the gospel preached unto them.
Okay, true. But the preaching of the gospel... Okay. I'm going to just show you something. When I preach, all right, when I preach, what is preaching is directed at what part of man? The spirit of man? The flesh of man?
The soul.
Thank you. Is the soul dead or alive?
Soul is dead after we sin.
No. The soul...
Oh, the soul is like a hard drive, a computer, basically. How's that?
Maybe. I'm not sure about that. The soul is the never-dying part of you. It cannot die.
Yeah, so it goes to hell, sure.
That's right. So, the spirit, we're born with a dead spirit. That's for sure. But you are appealing to the reasoning, to the guilt, to the embarrassment. You're appealing to the rational part of you. Now, most churches appeal to what part of us?
The flesh.
The flesh. Thank you. They appeal, they try to come up with something that will attract somebody carnally. But preaching is to the soul of man. In Calvinism, they believe that preaching is to the spirit of man. Well, of course, if you preach to the spirit of man, you're preaching to something that is dead. But you're not preaching to the spirit. The spirit part of you is what the Holy Spirit inhabits. And if the Holy Spirit's not there, it's an empty container. So when you understand that, you understand how to answer a Calvinist. I'm not preaching to the spirit of somebody. I'm preaching
to the soul. Are we all born with a spirit? I mean, with a life spirit. I mean, Paul said I was alive once until I knew the law and then I died.
Okay.
You know?
Yes.
Like, so it's only until we know that we've done wrong, then we die. Like
correct.
Like Adam and Eve did when they sinned.
So let's compare human to three bowls. Okay? And it's, the first one's your body. Second one's your soul. Third one's your spirit. You're born with all three. Okay? Now, I don't fully understand how to explain this, and I'm not sure I fully understand it. I don't think I know anybody who ever does fully understand this. When he speaks about himself, the soul, all the time. He says, that which I do, I allow not. That which I don't want to do, I don't allow. So he's battling in himself against the temptation to sin and with the desire to try and do things that are morally right. And he says, and I don't seem to get this all figured out. Oh, wretched man that I am. Remember that in Romans chapter 7. So, but he says, I was alive when I was younger. I was alive at a time. And then the law came and the knowledge of sin came and I died. Now, what that's saying is that your spirit was you were born with a spirit that was empty from day one. It is an empty container, and the only thing during your life, people talk about that hole that everybody has. They try to fill it with alcohol. They try to fill it with drugs. They try to fill it with cigarettes. They try to fill it with porn. That's because you're trying to fill this thing full of something because it's an aching part of you that is empty, that only the Holy Spirit is supposed to fill. And so that spirit, as far as I understand, is never really alive, but it is not held against you. You, as a baby, you're not condemned because you don't know right from wrong. You don't know your left hand from your right hand.
I know what you're saying there, but I would have said that's very dangerously close to original sin by saying that we're born dead. You know, the Catholic Church believe in
oh, no, sin. Don't misunderstand.
We're all born sinners. We're not born sinners. We're born a sinful nature.
Well, that's the same thing.
It's not. We haven't sinned yet. What can a baby do?
Oh, look, okay. You remember your boys are so... Okay, what you mean is what they do is not held against them, but they still are very sinful because they're the most selfish creatures ever.
What's
natural.
A baby can't sin.
What law can a
newborn baby
there is
broken?
No law that they can break. I agree.
Exactly.
But they still are selfish, which is sin.
They're saying, look, we have a sinful nature.
Yes.
That's why when sin revived in me, I died.
Yeah.
Maybe they're innocent. They don't know what is
right. I just want you to understand that baby is, the Bible calls it, born into sin, is a lawbreaker, but the laws are not applied to it. For example, if a 3-year-old is left in the car and they're not in the seat belt and are at a seat and baby crawls out and hits the brake, the parking brake, and the car rolls forward and smashes into a car in front of it. All right, they've done damage. They've broken the law. They tried to drive a car, but it's not held against them because they're too young to have anything held against them. So with that truth, I want you to understand this is not... This is not about original sin and that you got to wash away original sin. The sin is not applied to their account. They are safe.
But there's an gauge of accountability regardless of what you believe.
There is a gauge of accountability.
We don't know what that is, but it gets cut off.
Different kids are different. You got a 6-year-old and they understand sin right away.
Yeah.
You got a 9-year-old, 10-year-old and they're still very innocent. There's no difference there. I want you to understand you are born with, not with, your spirit is not full of anything from the time that you're born. Your spirit is empty because when Adam sinned, all men died. And they were born. And the moment that they sinned, God said, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And a part of them did die. And that was their spirit. So it's not like they were born with a spirit that died. They were born without a spirit, but it wasn't held against them. So that's how to understand it. We try to fill our spirit with something, sometimes spiritual, sometimes we try to fill it. And we destroy our body trying to fill our spirit. That can only be filled with one thing, and that's with the Holy Spirit of God. That's being born again. That's where the new birth takes place. The new birth does not take place in your soul. Your new birth is when Titus chapter 3 says we are regenerated. That's the new life that I get in my spirit. So the preaching is to the soul, so that my soul repents and receives the gift of eternal life into my spirit. So that is where God moves in, and that's the truth that most people, you know, they think that you're preaching to a dead spirit. Well, you're not. You're preaching to the soul. Number B, how can anyone that is dead come to Christ of his own free will if they have no free will? That's a very important question. You could, well, why would Jesus say, come unto me if they can't? That would be very cruel. Can you imagine a blind person? Here's somebody who's blind, and somebody asking them to cross a road, a very busy road, and they don't know that there are cars there, and the person across the road, come over here, come to me. But as they walk, they're slammed right into by cars and trucks. That'd be very cruel. You can't expect that of somebody who can't find you to ask you to come to them. Number C. So the Calvinists would declare that God draws people, which we agree with. Obviously, God draws them. But why does Jesus give them coming the impression they were that they were to do it of their own free will? Calvinism doesn't work, is my point. So, here's E, here's the truth. We are spiritually dead towards God, but not towards truth. Where is truth understood? In my flesh? No way. My flesh will understand truth based on experience, and based on pleasure, and based upon entertainment. But it's in my soul that I understand truth. So, I'm not spiritually dead towards truth. I just have no way to communicate with God. So E, truth can draw us to God. Isn't that what Jesus said? You shall know the truth. But where do I know truth? In my spirit? No. I know truth in my soul. So that's just to open up. They're going, okay, all right, there are some answers for Calvinism. So Jesus asked for an exchange. He says, swap out the yoke and the bondage of sin. You should admit it's very heavy. For the light yoke of discipleship, learning to live like Jesus. All right, let's go to chapter 12 now. All right, we are at a time when Jesus is expanding his teaching ministry. He does do a lot of miracles, but this time, Jesus' work will be on a much larger scale and is now moving by chapter 14 to tens of thousands of people. So Jesus teaches about the Sabbath, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered. And they began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was a hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat? Neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, and yet are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the guiltless, speaking about his disciples. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. So here's the teaching that Jesus gives. Again, in short words, he just nails the truth about the Sabbath. Number one, we talk about corn there. He says he went through the corn. It's probably literally a corn field, but in the Bible, a corn meant a kernel. K-E-R-N. Is it E-L or A-L? I can't remember. Kernel. A-L. And so it could mean wheat, or barley or rye kernels as well. So this cornfield, they talk about corn, it's just a kernel of a grain. Number two, I think it's corn. When it says corn, I believe corn. But don't. If anybody starts arguing with you, say, all right, well, it is a kernel of any kind of, it could be barley or wheat or rye. Notice how that even though the disciples took of the corn, Jesus did not. So the Pharisees point out and says, your disciples, why wouldn't Jesus have taken some of that corn and mashed it together and made it into a paste and made it into a simple dough bread. Why wouldn't Jesus do it? What do you think? I mean, his disciples are doing it, and it's not wrong to do it, but why didn't Jesus do it? You think he's just supernaturally not hungry? No. Abstaining from the appearance of evil. Jesus lived so perfectly according to the law that nobody could put a blame on him. It is absolutely breathtaking that Jesus went so much further than the law required so that nobody could ever point the finger and say, well, I just think you broke the law there. And he's just above and beyond the call in everything he does. Number three, the Pharisees were always around. Did you notice how every time he's walking through a field of corn and the Pharisees are right there and they're nitpicking and finding fault with him? Number four, so what was not lawful here? A, it was working. It was working.
Working
was the issue. To them, they thought that these guys, and really what they were, if you can imagine, I should have brought some greens. My wife's got a bag of wheat. And you get these fresh wheat kernels off of the stalks there, and you start rubbing them together, and if you rub them well enough, they become a paste after you've taken off the chaff. And it's like making dough, but it's work to do it. And it's on the Sabbath day. And they were seeing it, the Pharisees were seeing it, this is work. So number five. So Jesus uses two scriptures to teach a right understanding of the Sabbath. And that was A, that David and his men in 1 Samuel 21 ate the best bread, the showbread.
They ate the showbread.
They ate the showbread. They didn't eat just bread. They ate the bread that was for the priests and for the high priest. B, the priests and Levites themselves cooking and eating bread and meats on the Sabbath. Numbers chapter 28, he refers to that. And he says, see, Jesus is greater than the temple, and he's greater than David. Those are your two fill-ins on C. And the idea is that the owner of a store who has set the rule for all his employees can come in and can break his own rules. The same is true with Jesus. So if David got away with eating the showbread, then here comes the owner of the store, so to speak, the one who made the laws, Jesus. And he's just saying, you know, I'm the one who wrote those laws. Now he's being very careful in saying it. The Lord of the Sabbath, the boss of the Sabbath, the ruler of the Sabbath, I'm in charge here, and it's okay for what they're doing. Because we have no way to make bread. If we had bread, we would have had to have made it yesterday. Because on the Friday. Sorry.
Just that verse 8 there, for the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath day. That's a great verse to show that Jesus actually said he was God.
That would be good. There's plenty.
Because people always say that Jesus never said he was God.
Oh, yeah.
Well, if Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, who's the Lord of the Sabbath?
Yeah, well, it has to be Jehovah.
Yeah.
And he has to be Jesus is God. That's excellent. Yeah, I like it. Number six, the problem with the Pharisees was that they had all the sacrifices just down perfectly, but they didn't understand the goal of mercy and compassion. This was not about a businessman making money or someone working flippantly on the Sabbath day because they didn't believe that the Sabbath day was important to keep. It was about hunger. And that the Sabbath was not meant to kill people by its rules, but protect them from ignoring God and from ignoring constraints that are normally good. So, I need you to make this very practical for me now. Clive, the purpose of the Sabbath was so that I can keep the rules. Is that right?
No.
Okay. Now, I should strive to, but there's a purpose in it. What's the purpose of the Sabbath?
It's probably a symbolic of resting in the Lord and trusting in Him.
It is. But it's also so that you make it holy. But that doesn't mean that you starve to make it holy. Yeah. And if you have to grab some and roll it together to eat just to get you by for the rest of the day, the point is, God never expected anybody to be perfect.
And to be nitpicky.
Yeah, don't be nitpicky. And don't expect God to be nitpicky. Even though, you have Pharisees who are always going to nitpick. They themselves were eating on a Sabbath. They were cooking and everything, but they saw the people and they found fault without realizing, you know, the purpose of the thing, like I wrote there, was to protect them from profaning the Sabbath, which is what we've done for the last 100 years, Saturday and Sunday, which used to be protected rest days. We've made 2 days our rest days, one to honor the Jewish Sabbath and one to honor the Christian Sabbath, the Sunday. And people have profaned that privilege that was protected for us. And the whole purpose of the Sabbath was no, you need that day of rest where you make it holy. And that doesn't mean you cannot cook. I mean, we can cook on a Sabbath, but boy, we should make it holy. We should make it simple. We should make it for God. Number 7, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man again. I like how verse 8, he says, for the Son of Man. Now, I know you're pointing out, he's calling himself the Son of God, which is true. But the Son of Man, it is a messianic reference. So he's not demeaning himself. Ezekiel, normally it just refers to like the son of a human or the son of Adam. But B, Ezekiel points to a special prophetic role of the Messiah over and over and over in Ezekiel. God calls Ezekiel son of man, son of man. You will do this and you will be an example. You'll be a light. You'll be a shadow of the Messiah coming. And then number C, Daniel even names the Messiah as the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. So even Daniel names the Messiah the Son of Man. So he's using using Daniel's messianic name, Son of Man. Number B, Jesus goes further than teaching about the Sabbath day. He actually heals on the Sabbath day, verse 9. And when he departed thence, he went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much, then, is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, is it lawful to do well on the Sabbath days? We'll read down to 14. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. I wish I was there. Jesus doesn't touch him. Jesus doesn't dance around him. Jesus does nothing but say, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like the other. Watch verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out. They held a council together against him, how they might destroy him. If you had just seen a man tell another man, stretch out your withered, shriveled up hand, and saw a miracle, and it made them furious. Tell me there's not demon possession. Tell me the devil just doesn't take over somebody in anger. It's awful. So Jesus' disciples headed to the local synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand that Jesus challenged with this Sabbath doctrine that he's teaching. And the Sabbath doctrine was questioned, is it lawful to miraculously heal on the Sabbath day? Evidently, it seems no healing ever took place in the Old Testament on the Sabbath. That's what I read. When they're asking, they have no place in the Old Testament that says somebody got healed on the Sabbath. So here's a new thing. Here's Jesus healing, potentially, on the Sabbath. Number C, but they were not concerned with a man's hand and his livelihood, only in accusing Jesus. Isn't that a shame? People will find fault with you, Clive. People will find fault with you about your kids, about your marriage, about your church, about your life. And they don't care about your life. They just want to see you fall. Well, that's how the Pharisees were. The principle is this. Most religious questions are out of spite, not because they're looking for the truth. So somebody says anything. Most skeptics that you deal with don't care how you answer. They've already got their mind made up. It's wonderful to find somebody who's actually looking for the truth. So that's where the verse comes in where it says, cast not thy pearls before swine. Don't spend all your time trying to answer, a fool. Because once they made up their mind, you realize you're not interested in the truth. So, number 3. Now, Jesus teaches using a common illustration of compassion that everybody knew and already did. A. So they were looking for an Old Testament truth that somebody healed in the Old Testament. And yet it happened all the time. When a sheep fell into a pit and couldn't get out. When an ox fell out and needed help back into the field. So if a sheep falls into a pit and is stuck, people without question will pull it out. People will even help doing it. How much better is a man than a sheep? I wonder if they valued sheep more than they valued people. So the idea is to always do well, always do good, always be compassionate on the Sabbath. Jesus then, without hesitation, looked over to the man and said, "Stretch forth your hand," and it was healed. And boy, did that make the Pharisees mad. So, now we pick up verse 14. Jesus was hated and he was loved at the same time. Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles," as if to say, even to the Gentiles. "He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And that's got to be one of the craziest scriptures in Isaiah, because if you're a Jew and you're reading that, how easy would that be? That'd be incredible. And the Gentiles are going to trust in the Messiah. So, he was hated by the religious zealots who had everything figured out. Be careful of approaching, you know, a religious debate or a biblical debate from the position of, "You can't teach me." I have found my enemies sometimes open up my eyes. Not that they change my mind to come to their side or whatever, but there are things that they've thought about I haven't. And they may see it from a different angle that helps me understand. All right, let me show you why. That helps me understand why I believe what I believe. And thank you very much. And it opens up. So sometimes proper debates, discussions, proper iron sharpening iron is good for us. That's why we soul win. That's why we talk. I went to the Bible college. All right, I went to a place called Baptist Bible College. Went there for 4 years. And I took 17 hours and 18 hours classes every week. Plus, I worked 35 hours a week on the side. Plus, I was dating Nita. And I was going soul winning and running a bus route and getting kids to Sunday school and to church. All that. But I got my Bible college training. But there was nothing like soul winning. Where I would go door to door and begin. I would just hold myself up. I had my Bible and I asked them, I says, "You ever read this book?" And they're like, "Sure, I have." I says, "Okay, about that time I was probably, I don't know, on my third or fourth or fifth time as I'm reading through. I said, "I just got some questions for you. I wonder if you could answer." And I'd ask him, I says, "What do you think Jesus means when he says born again?" Everybody says, "Well, that means being baptized." "Well, that means you got it to be good." And I says, "Okay, all right. But the Bible says born of the Spirit. What does that mean?" I have no idea. And I'd be able to show them something. Sometimes people come from all wacko directions. But some of them would stump me and say, "Yeah, well, the Bible says this. What do you think of that?" And I go, "I have no idea." So I'd write that thing down on a little notepad in my pocket there. I've always had stuff in my pocket ever since. And I'd write that thing down. And back at school, look at that list of questions that I got out soul winning. And I'd study it out. And I'd pull out a commentary or I'd ask somebody. And I go, "Now I got an answer." And I learned by going out and dealing with real problems, real confusion, real people. So you can get book learning, but this is a wonderful way to be challenged. What do I understand? What I believe tested. So Jesus is saying that these Pharisees had every jot and tittle all mastered in their mind, but they knew nothing. So always, if they had sat down like Nicodemus and say, "Why don't I understand the new birth?" Remember Nicodemus saying that? He said, "I don't understand what you're talking about." And Jesus said, "You're a teacher, a master teacher of all of Israel, and you don't know these things?" So Nicodemus at least sat down and said, "Wow, what are you saying? Show me, teach me." And he said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so will I be." And it must have been breathtaking. My point to you is, even with your enemies, try and learn something. Try and see things from other views that help you go, "Boy, that really sharpens, it helps me." He was hated by the religious zealots. Number two, yet great multitudes still followed him. And that's a great contrast of the gospel. You'll make some awful enemies being a Christian, but you'll have the best family in the world. The people that you hang around with and the friends in the ministry will be the best. There may not be zillions of them, but it's nice having great friends in the body of Christ. Number three, and Jesus healed all their diseases. Now, that's very important. I want you to understand, no exceptions. Did you see that verse there? In verse, where was it? Verse, the end of verse 15, it says, and he healed them all. Do you find any difference between Jesus and these modern day healers?
They don't heal anybody.
Yes. And they definitely turn back people. They know, oh, we can't help you. Jesus healed everyone. There were no exceptions. Psalm 103 actually tells you that, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who healeth all thy diseases. Guess who is said to heal all your diseases? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is English for what? Jehovah. Whenever you have a capital, all capital letters, Lord, that's Jehovah. When you have capital L, small O, small R, small D, that's Adonai. So, but it says, bless the Lord, because he heals all your diseases. And here's another verse for proving that Jesus is God. He healed them all.
Yeah.
Okay? Let's keep going. Now, number five.
All the diseases, what's the answer, Pastor?
Say again?
What's the answer for this? All the diseases.
Psalm 103. It says no exceptions next. Is that what you're looking for, the fill-in?
No exceptions.
No exceptions. He healed all their diseases. No exceptions. He didn't come and say, I can't help you. You're in stage four cancer. I can't help you because your arm's already cut off. Can you imagine somebody coming with... there is somebody out there. There's a website called God Hates Amputees. Did you ever hear of that?
No.
But he's a very bitter... Probably never got saved. But he's a bitter ex-Christian because God didn't heal him. And so he found out, well, if God can heal these people of, you know, in these queue lines at these healing services, why didn't he heal amputees? People who had to lose their arms. Jesus can heal anything. There was nobody. If you lost both arms, if you were, if you lost both legs, he healed everybody. So there were no exceptions.
You're given a life, and what else you want? Even the arms are cut down, they're living. Live for God.
Yes, that's us now. But when Jesus was going around, there was nobody. It says the lame. They stood up and they walked and they leaped. Crippled, yeah. The people who had no legs were back walking. People. The idea is there's nothing God cannot do. That's why Jesus did it. He's proving he's God. He's proving he's the Messiah. Now, people today say, I heal. You put him and says, let me go bring, I've got an amputee. You make his arm grow back and I'll believe you, which they can't. So, just opening your mind to this idea. Now, let's deal with this servant thing. Number five, Jesus was the fulfillment of the servant of Isaiah 42. Servant is your fill-in.
Servant.
Servant. Notice back there in verse 14. Let's see, actually, okay. Start in verse 17, it says that he was doing all this that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my, what's the word?
Servant.
Servant. Okay, so let's talk about this servant. Listen to how God describes his son. He calls him a servant. Isn't that what Philippians 2:7 calls him? Philippians chapter 2 is all about, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who thought it might not robbery to be to you. To be equal with God. Let me find that. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6 says, who being in the form of God, there we are, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So it's funny, when in the Old Testament... When God referred to the Messiah, He refers to him in lots of different ways. He refers to him as the stone which the builders rejected. A rejected stone, didn't he? How else did God refer to the Messiah? He refers to him as, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He refers to the Messiah as, in the Old Testament, he will be the son of David. He'll be king. He'll be the conqueror. But there's a couple of times where he calls him my servant. And so in the Old Testament, you've got sometimes God sneaks in there this concept of Jesus being a servant. And the Pharisees never got it. They couldn't understand why the greatest human to ever live would be a servant. And Jesus took it so far as he said, remember, I've washed your feet. You wash one another's feet. It is a big deal when God calls his son a servant, because Jesus took on the form of a servant. He's called the chosen one, the anointed, the Messiah. He calls him my beloved. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And I don't find anywhere in the Bible anybody's ever described this way except for Jesus Christ. So, number B, Jesus has God's spirit. Let's look at that. Verse 18, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put, now this is God talking, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment. So, what spirit does Jesus Christ have?
Holy Spirit.
Yes. Now, as a man, he is yielded to the Holy Spirit. Why? Why do you think that is?
He's anointed.
I mean, he's God. He's born. He's the Word. He is specially born, but he's God the Word. Why does God need the Holy Spirit when there's another person of the Godhead? Why did this man, Christ Jesus, get filled with the Holy Spirit of God?
Virgin Mary. Mary was special, like sent by the holy angels from heaven to be born to save the sinners of the world, to get the world reformed, to get the kingdom of God.
All that's true, that's what happened, but I'm asking why? Why does Jesus, why isn't he filled with his own spirit? I mean, he's got his own spirit. Why does he empty that and live by the Spirit of God?
To do God's will.
Okay, I like that, but I want to go further. What do you think, Clay?
To fulfill the law and the prophets.
Yes, but let's make it real practical so that he can be our example how to do it. You're right, but I'm going to say, instead of Jesus saying, I will do everything, he says, I will do everything the way I want you to do it.
As a man.
As a man.
As a perfect man, though, which we couldn't do.
Agreed. But he still did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the same power that he had, I need to lean on. I'll never have the fullness of it, but I can have the earnest of it. I get filled by the Spirit, whatever little that is. He was filled without measure. But if he walked on water by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can handle my problem. That's the truth. So, but he served and he was mistreated. He was rejected as a slave, as a servant. And he did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Number C, Jesus will present justice to the Gentiles, not just to the Jews. He'll never strive or fight or yell. He won't break things or quench things until he is victorious. And in his name, I like that, shall the Gentiles trust. Number D, Jesus heals a blind and a dumb man. Verse 22, and let's pick that up there. Then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, is this not the... Now, why do they call him the son of David?
Because he descends from the son of
David. Yes, but why would they say that?
Because he was Jesse's son, and Jesse was born to Naomi's generation.
Yes.
Ruth and Naomi, all these generations comes. Jesus is born in that generation.
They knew his lineage.
Yes, but they also knew, if you know anything about Jeconiah, that lineage had stopped. There was nobody supposed to be on the throne of David now.
Yeah.
And they said, but wait a minute. God promised that somebody would be the son of David and would somehow not be the son of Jeconiah. And Jesus, they're saying, this must be the Messiah. Every time that they say some of these things that we take for granted, we go, well, whatever that means, it means God has finally found a way to bring a son from David, but not through Jeconiah, which was the line of kings. And now we have the Messiah here, the son of David. Because David was promised that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. But they thought it had to come through the kings, through Solomon. But Jesus, in Luke chapter 3, it says, Jesus came from Nathan, his son Nathan. So Nathan all the way down by marriage through Mary. So they call him the son of David. So it's just, again, all these things are like, never pick that stuff up. Here's a man who's not just sick, but he's possessed by a devil that has stopped him from being able to see and stopped him from being able to speak. And Jesus heals him completely. All the people can plainly see that Jesus must be the Messiah, the promised son of David. And this was his main reason for doing all the healing and miracles. Question, do healings, miracles, answers to prayer, do they ever save anyone?
No.
They do not. They make people amazed. They draw crowds. I wonder how big our church would be if we had somebody who was able to do miracles. People would come, but no one would get saved. Number E, here we come to the unpardonable sin. I don't know how far we're going to get on this, but I'll do as fast as I can. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, all right, this is what they're saying. I know that we see a notable miracle. This guy's doing great things, but this fellow is not casting out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. They're actually saying Jesus is what possessed?
Demons.
Yeah, you're doing it by the power of a demon, Jesus. Now you understand. I want you to understand that, because that will begin what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and what the sin of the death. What the unpardonable sin is. Let's keep going. Verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Clive, what kingdom, what house is Jesus being accused of dividing?
The house of Israel.
Oh, look at it again. He's just healed somebody from being in the grip of Satan. And they say, oh, Satan's head demon helped you heal that man from demon possession.
Right.
So what house had just been plundered? What house had just been robbed? What house or what kingdom had just been defeated?
Satan's kingdom.
Yes!
Right.
Now, so here's Jesus saying, do you guys realize what you just say?
Oh,
you're saying that I took this guy away from Satan by the power of Satan?
Yeah.
It doesn't, that's why they're like, In a heartbeat, Jesus answers the deepest theological questions. So let's keep going. Verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, how then shall then his kingdom stand? Now this wasn't a once off. Jesus is doing this every day, 6 days a week. He is healing and delivering demon possessed people all over. He says, you know, Satan's kingdom is not doing well today, and yesterday, and the day before, and the day before. So verse 27, if I by Beelzebub, if I cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Now, here's a question for you, a deep question. Who is Jesus referring to as the children of the Pharisees?
Children of Satan.
Mm-mm. Mm-mm. Try it again. If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, you think I'm of the devil, well, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. It's kind of a hard, it's a deep question. Who had Jesus given the power to cast out devils to?
The disciples.
Yes. And some of them were related to Pharisees. Remember when Jesus was taken to Caiaphas' house? Who was able to go right in and bring Peter in? The Apostle John. Because he's related to the high priest. And so when he said that, he's got priests there, and he says, some of you have children who are my disciples who are kicking demons out. You're going to say they're demon-possessed too? Mm-hmm. All right, let's keep going. Verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, Which there are only two options. Either he is doing it by the devil or he's doing it by the Spirit of God. If he's doing it by the Spirit of God, then guys, will you not admit that the kingdom of God has come unto you? Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? He's speaking about a life that is controlled by a strong man. How can you spoil his goods except you first bind that strong man, a demon, and then he will spoil his house? Well, he that is not with me, you're against me. And he that gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against not Jesus. You know, you can say, I don't believe in Jesus. I hate Jesus. Jesus is the biggest fairy tale ever. You know, that does not send you to hell. That doesn't keep you from getting saved. You know what will keep a person from getting saved? When you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, watch. He shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, you can speak against the Messiah all you want. It shall be forgiven him. But whomsoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Let me stop here. I'm not going to go my notes. I'll give you some filling here, but the notes will take too long. Very simply, by what power was Jesus healing?
By the power of God, Holy Ghost.
Okay, let's keep it there, at the Holy Ghost. So, and they were saying, you're doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, all right, you can say all you want against me, but if you deny my power, then you can never be saved. Do you understand what he's saying?
Yeah.
He's saying, there is no forgiveness if you deny that the Spirit of God is doing this through a man. That 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who by the Spirit gave himself for all. And if you say he died by the power of the devil, you've damned yourself. There's no way for, if you really believe that, there's no way for you to be saved.
No.
That's all he's saying. Now, let me swap this around. There's nobody. Somebody says, I've had phone calls late at night. Brother Craig, I think I'm blaspheming the Holy Ghost. I think I'm going to go to hell. I say, okay, what'd you do?
Oh, I cursed Jesus.
I went, it's okay. It's all right. That was stupid, but you're all right.
I don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit anymore.
That's, you're okay. You're all right. Don't worry. And they come up with all these things, and I say, do you understand? You don't understand what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. So don't worry about it. You're fine. You're just having a bad day. You need to repent, and let's go on for God. Da-da-da-da-da. So I've had to talk to probably 24 people who, because they've been in the charismatic movement, they figure they've committed the sin that's unpardonable, over and over and over. The unpardonable sin cannot be done today. It's impossible. You know why? Because it requires the following things, all right? Here's Joso, all right? Joso needs to learn about the Messiah, the real one, and that he was the Son of God, in the flesh, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, most people who are born again don't understand all that, believe that. But this is an unsaved person because the people that commit the unpardonable sin that can never be forgiven are Pharisees, are religious people, not born again people. And there has to be a second party, a second part of this decision. They can reject that and still come back and say, you know, I was wrong. I rejected Jesus, but now I believe he's the Messiah, the Son of God, who died for me. I now believe him. You can still be saved. That does not damn you. But there is coming an Antichrist who will claim to be God in flesh, like Jesus, and that he's filled with the Spirit of God. And this is a tribulation event. There's no way for somebody to believe in somebody who is God, not in the flesh, filled with the Spirit, who then turns and says, Jesus, the Messiah, was not the Son of God. He was just a man. He was empowered by Beelzebub. I don't know if I make it clear. Somebody has to make Jesus and believe that he's the son of Beelzebub, the son of the devil filled with the Beelzebub, and that a living Antichrist, he's the Messiah of the world. He's the Savior of the world. And when you can do that, then you have committed the unpardonable sin. And nobody can do that now because there's nobody else to worship. There's no Antichrist yet. The spirit of the Antichrist is here, but not himself. So Jesus is talking to the Pharisees saying, be careful, guys, because if you reject me, there is coming someone who you will follow and you will believe. And it would be impossible for you to get saved because at that point, God will send you strong delusion. So I'll describe in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So anybody who claims to that people are committing the unpardonable sin, they only believe in half. They only say that that people are saying that Jesus was demon-possessed. You can say that all you want. Until you have someone else that you begin to believe, that's the Messiah. And that is where nobody here can do it. So nobody is committing the sin unto death at this point. Well, it's the unpardonable sin unto death. So your fill-in there on number one is the Pharisees accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub. And then if you just jump down to number three, the strong man is Satan, C. And Jesus is the stronger man, thank God.
Strong man is Satan.
The strong man is Satan. And Jesus, number D, is the stronger man. Number 3D. And then Jesus says, if you're not wholeheartedly with me, you're against me. And I'm afraid most Christians don't realize that they are against Jesus. Number C is Satan. Number D is Jesus. So verse 33, let me pick this up down there to verse 37 and we'll stop. Verse 33, he says, either make it the tree good, either decide that I'm good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. Question, did Jesus have good fruit?
Yeah.
Okay, so if I come to a tree and I see apples on it, I'll give you one guess what the tree is. It's an apple tree. If I come and I look at this life of this man and he has all the fruit of the Messiah, who is he?
Messiah.
He's a Messiah. Either make it good and its fruit good or else not. He's asking them to test him. Let's keep going. In verse number five, number six, he says, make up your mind. Oh, let me keep going. I didn't finish reading. Verse 34, O generation of vipers. What's a viper, Romeo?
Vipers. They always have war in their minds. They speak against the God. They don't accept God.
Agreed. But what is he's actually an animal. He's a reptile. What's a viper?
Viper is a snake.
It's a poisonous snake. A venomous, deadly snake. I mean, is that a good thing to call people?
I told you to kill people.
Okay, but he's talking to the Pharisees and he says, oh, generation, entire generation of vipers.
Vipers.
How can ye, being evil, speak anything good, speak good things?
I guess God always.
For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what is he revealing about the Pharisees? Did their lives look clean and good?
No.
Actually, the Pharisees.
Hypocrites.
They were hypocrites, but on the outside, did their lives look clean and good?
Outside, they look good, but inside, they're very dirty.
Yes, you've read the Bible, so you know that. But Jesus is saying, out of the abundance of the heart, your mouth tells us what's in there. And so Jesus is exposing what's in the heart of the Pharisees, because on the outside, all the people looked up to the Pharisees. All the people thought the Pharisees were the ones to be like. And Jesus said, no, they're like snakes. They're like poisonous snakes.
Finding faults. And they don't believe the life is after death. They don't believe it.
No, those are the Sadducees.
Oh, the Sadducees.
Yeah, the Pharisees were different than the Sadducees.
Oh, yeah.
So, verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And really, that's a good verse. You get your heart right, your life will follow. Evil man out of the evil treasure bring out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word, whatever comes out of your mouth, that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Who's he primarily talking to, Clive?
White person against the will of God.
Now, it applies to all of us, but who's he primarily talking to?
Pharisees.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He's saying, you're going to have to answer for what you're saying about me.
I was going to say everybody. Which I don't
All right, okay. Keep going. Verse 37, for by thy words, not just by your actions, thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So, we better stop there just so we get on to the next lesson. Very fast. I have to just ask you again, do you see how in just a few sentences, Jesus brings up huge deals and then settles them and then moves on to the next truth and to the next truth? It's just, it makes the Bible so rich. There are so many layers.
That's the reason why man has to take chapters just to get through that.
That's right. That's right. And it makes it so that you can preach it for the rest of your life and you'll never touch the hem of the garment.
What's the answer for this question?
All right, take it.
Conal is going to answer for this.
I'll see you in a second. Let's see.